Acts 15. It's the pivot point of the book of Acts. I don't want to go into that too much this evening, but this is nothing's quite the same from this point onwards. You won't hear much more of Peter after this. Almost exclusively, we're back to that again, are we, Chris? Shall I tell you what? Too tight. Give it a bit of slack out of my pocket. Give it some slack. Tell you what, I'm going to put it on my belt. And we'll be safe. Let's see how we go. So Paul is not going to be, Peter is not going to be around anymore after this. And almost exclusively, the work is going to be done among the Gentiles. And you'll see some of that, the reason why, and perhaps catch a sense of that transition as we read it through. So, Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute, like major argument. This was not nice, this was not pretty, this was like full on, you are wrong, we're right. Sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some of the other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it was through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who hear about my, who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile converts in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. What's happening here? Paul and Barnabas have come back from their missionary journey, and they've met up with their friends in Antioch, the church that had sent them out initially, and they've been sharing with them all that God has been doing whilst they've been away. Especially, he shared with them how God has been saving these Gentile believers. Remember who Gentiles are? The Gentiles are non-Jewish background people. No sooner have they shared this report than trouble arises. Trouble triggered by their great success in bringing Gentiles into the family of God. Isn't that ironic? That the trouble is caused by the very things that has caused them to rejoice and be so glad about what God is doing. There's Gentiles who are believing, but the fact that Gentiles were believing was the cause of the trouble and the criticism among them. They're rejoicing in what God has done and what he continues to do. Suddenly, it's spoilt by these men who've come up from Judea, in other words, Jerusalem, and as the little letter that was eventually sent back said, these men have come among you, but they didn't. They say they came from us, but they didn't. They were unauthorized. They're actually nothing to do with us, but they came purporting to come with the authority from the church in Jerusalem. And they start telling the believers in Jesus in Antioch, many of whom are Gentiles, they start telling them that they need to be circumcised in order to be proper Christians, in order to be proper believers. They need to start following the laws of Moses. You cannot be saved, they said. It's blanket as that. You cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. Paul and Barnabas are just horrified at that thought, at what they were, these young believers are being told. And they take these men to task. As I said, sharp debate, sharp dispute. They argued with them. This was not a nice, polite little, let's have a little dialogue about this. They rebuked them to the face. They said, this is not right. But clearly, they wouldn't get anywhere. These men would not back down. And so because this was too important to leave unresolved, to leave as a thing ambiguous, this was of fundamental importance as far as Paul and Barnabas were concerned, and the church in Antioch. And so they resolved to send Paul and Barnabas and some of the members of the church down to Jerusalem to get the take from the apostles, those who had the special authority, the unique authority from God. So they go down to the mother church to get a ruling on who was right and who was wrong. Let's get this sorted out once and for all. And so we'll look, first of all, split it into three. We'll look, first of all, at the dispute. Let's just pick out what the dispute was. Then we'll have a look at the debate, and then we'll have a look at the decision. So three Ds. I haven't even got a PowerPoint for you, all right, tonight. But I have got a PowerPoint, but it's right at the end. Because we're going to look at the just the way things work, and then pull out right at the end some practical things that it teaches us. First of all, then, first, the dispute. They get to Jerusalem. The church sent them down to Jerusalem. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. I kind of pictured this week as Paul and Barnabas coming in and kind of a great lot of back slapping on the back and praising and hallelujahing for what God was doing, the number of people that he was saving, and all of these things. The way Luke records it sounds, though, as if this report was too much for these opponents of Paul. And they jump up to interject with their assertion in verse 5. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." You could just tell these people were not enjoying this. They weren't part of the party. Well, they were. They were part of their own party. And you know, in Scripture, whenever you hear party, don't think of celebration. Whenever there's a party, that's a bad thing. It's not because God doesn't like parties, but he doesn't like a party spirit. You know what I mean? The partisan thing. And they were part of the party. It says it all, the party of the Pharisees, and they jump up and they say, "You've got to be believed. They've got to be circumcised in order to be saved, in order to be accepted by God. They've got to keep the law." And it's going to help us and draw out some relevance if we ask who these people were and what exactly was their problem. They were believers, we're told. Notice that these were believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Those are the two key words. The believers belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Both of those things are important. So they were believers. These were genuine Christians. These were people who believed in Jesus. They were part of the church. They were followers. They committed their life to Jesus. They believed him. They believed in his death on the cross and his resurrection. They believed that. They were part of the church, but they were also Pharisees. Now, if you know much about the Bible, Pharisees often get a bad rap, they get a bad report, but actually, you know, the Pharisees were not the bad guys that they were made out to be in many ways. Because a Pharisee, in the best sense of the word, they were honest, they were God-fearing people. So much did they respect God, so much were they in awe of God, that their biggest concern was letting standards slip in the church of God, in the people of God. They were therefore massively into law and getting things right, making things sure that the way things had always been done were still done, and getting things right. They were the biggest defenders of God around. We might say they were the right-wing conservative group of the religious parties of the time. Wonderfully, some of those people had come to faith in Jesus, but they brought with them their cultural baggage, their preconceived ideas. It seems that for a while they put up with the fact that there were some Gentiles getting saved. There had always been Gentiles welcomed into the family of faith, the proselytes who'd come into and become Jews. They were allowed in and they were welcomed. But their problem was that this trickle was becoming a flood. They were joining the church. They were coming over to Jesus. They were believing in such numbers that the church was becoming swamped with these Gentiles. And they were bringing in their own culture, their ways of doing things. And things weren't being done anymore like they used to be done. Standards were slipping. Some of them were taking over. Some of them were becoming church leaders. The distinctive Jewish ethos was being watered down. Most of these people didn't seem to know anything about the past. They didn't seem to know anything about God, and they didn't seem to care either about the traditions. You know, the way things are done if you're going to be a proper God follower. There's ways to do things, isn't there? And they're not doing them. Of course, worst of all, these people weren't circumcised. How could they possibly be accepted by God without being circumcised? That's the way it had always been. That was what God had said to Abraham. If you're going to be part of my people, you've got to be circumcised. And they weren't getting circumcised. They were just coming in any old how, just as they were, without one all. What was their problem? They were just coming in. They were just believing in Jesus without having learned how you behave and what you need to do and what rites you need to go through. That was the debate. That was the dispute. Should they be allowed in or not? Were they proper Christians? Well, the debate takes place, and the first to speak in this big council meeting was Peter in verse 7. And he shared and reminded them of his experience with Cornelius and how they had accepted at that time that it was legitimate for Cornelius to be a follower of God who wasn't circumcised. He pointed them to the fact that God had evidenced his acceptance of Cornelius by baptizing him with the Holy Spirit, just as he had them. And he concludes that God obviously hadn't asked for anything more of Cornelius than faith in Jesus. Look at verse 9. He made no distinction between us and them, between us the Jews and them the Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith. They were purified, they were cleansed of their sins, not because of what they did, but because of what they believed, because of their faith, by their faith, or by faith in Jesus. That was Peter's thing. He says, we know that we are what we are because we believe in Jesus, not because we're Jews, not because we grew up in the synagogue, not because we used to keep the Old Testament law, not because we have been circumcised, not because we've kept the laws of Moses, but because we believed in Jesus. And we were baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that was the evidence of that belief. That was the evidence of God's acceptance of us. And he says that's exactly what happened to Cornelius, a Gentile who had not been circumcised. He says, look, God is not making any difference between them and us. We've been saved in exactly the same way. So that was Peter. Paul and Barnabas come next, and they simply share what God has done through them telling about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. And then comes James. James was the half-brother of Jesus. He'd come to faith sometime later in life, because you know when Jesus was around and in his ministry, his family didn't like him, they didn't believe him. But James had come to faith, and he's now one of the leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And in verse 13, he speaks. When they finished, James spoke up. And I said, do you get the sense? There's a level of authority with what the way he speaks. He says, brothers, listen to me. And the way he talks, I won't take you into it. I'll tell you afterwards if you're interested, but just the way he talks, the way he addresses, and the way he speaks of Peter. He didn't use the word Peter, he calls him Simon. Actually, he calls him Simeon. I'm getting into stuff that I hadn't intended to say to you. But the way he speaks, he takes them back, and there's a level of gravitas about the way this man speaks. And it's like he has been listening to all of this. And as he listened, he realized that what was being described was nothing less than what God had said 500, 600, 700 years previous through the prophet Amos. And that's who he quotes. If you've got in your Bible, if it's a separate paragraph, or it might be in italics, that bit, well, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. It's a quote from Amos chapter 9. And what James realizes is that that passage in the Old Testament was God speaking, looking forward to the time that they were living in. The restoring of David's fallen tent then was not a prophecy of a national restoration of a nation, as was commonly understood, but was actually referring to what God would do when Jesus came. The building of the kingdom of God on earth. He recognized that Amos was prophesying about Jesus and his ministry. A time when Jews would be saved, verse 16. Its ruins I will rebuild, I will restore it, as a reference there to the Jewish, David's fallen tent. But then he also speaks about the Gentiles as well. So God would raise up the Gentiles and bring Gentiles into it. And how would they do it? It would be by faith alone. The remnant may seek the face of the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name. It would be something that God would do. He saw that this wasn't about them being circumcised or having a history of keeping the law of God to build up a credit balance of good, but simply belief and faith, as was being manifest in the amongst the Gentile people of the time, the faith in Jesus. So that was the debate. That was how they went around it. They talked, they looked at what was happening, they looked at Scripture, and then they came to the decision. James' conclusion in verse 19, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And the rest of the church concurred with James's conclusion. They agreed that there was simply no scriptural case to be made for demanding that the Gentiles get circumcised and become Jews before they can be accepted fully by God into his people. They said, we must not add things to the gospel that God has not demanded. We mustn't tell people that they've got to do this, that, and the other, because all God has said is to put your faith in Jesus. And that is enough. We shouldn't make it hard and load people up with things they've got to do in order to become part of the family of God. People should not have to embrace the disciplines and the practices of Judaism to get saved by Jesus. So it was really a question of case dismissed. No case to answer. Carry on as you are. But, and there was a little but, wasn't there? He says, I think there's just some couple of things that they do need to do. He said, we'll write to them and we'll tell them to abstain from food, I'm looking at verse 20, food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat strangled with animals, and from blood. Why did they say that? Because verse 21 says, Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. These people had grown up with those things. And to throw the whole lot away in one go was just going to be so hard. In other words, for the sake of fellowship, we're not asking you to be circumcised. No, you don't have to keep the laws of Moses. But look, just be mindful that not everybody sees it that way. Be mindful that there are people who are different from you. And we're just going to ask you, because these things have been, we know that you grew up, they grew up with them. These Jewish believers, they grew up with it. You know, it's part of their life, it's part of their fabric. And it's just going to be destructive, and it's asking too much to expect them to do anything else. So these four things, just make sure that the meat you eat is kosher. Just make sure that you don't have black pudding. Make sure that you don't go and buy meat from the market and eat the meat that's been offered in Jewish, in pagan temples and pagan idol worship. And there's no sex outside of marriage at all. That was what sexual immorality is. No sex, anyhow, outside of marriage. Those are the things. You see, what they're saying is, don't use your liberty to cause offense. These people have grown up with Moses. They've grown up with their Jewish ways, and it was going to be hugely difficult for them to accept new ways and to change old attitudes. We might wish they could, but they wouldn't. And these Gentile believers, therefore, needed to be sensitive to their brothers and sisters from Jewish backgrounds. And neither should those Jewish background believers expect or demand the Gentiles to become like them. Now, I wonder, as we've gone through that, because that was what was going on, I wonder if I've seen some little wry smiles on some of your faces. I think your minds were probably going along mine. What practical things do we, what does this teach us? Because you're right, having history, isn't it? What does it mean to us? Chris, have we got that PowerPoint for us? Okay, so I've just labeled this Christian essentials, the things that are important for us. And of this, there's really only one. What do we learn from the dispute, the debate, and the decision? Here's the first one, and this is the essential, that salvation is by faith alone. When Paul and Barnabas related what had happened, they reported everything that God had done. It was what God had done. All the time, it's what God had done. God did this, God did that. And elsewhere, a little couple of chapters earlier than this, we read, I don't know if you've noticed or remember the little phrase, but as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There was a work of God. It was what God did. God needed to appoint them. If they weren't appointed, they weren't going to believe. As many as were appointed believed. They came to eternal life. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For it is by grace. Who wants to finish that verse off for me? It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. It is by grace through faith. God's favor, and we receive that by faith, and even that faith is a gift that's been given to us by God. There's nothing for us to do except believe and trust in Jesus. And that is what makes the Christian faith so different to all of the other faiths. The other big world religion, Islam, with no discredit to the others, but Islam, the one that gets all the headlines these days, it's all about what they do. Remember the other Sunday morning, David Quinn was talking about this, wasn't he? Talked about Buddhism and how important it is what they do. But Islam, it's all about what they do. They've got to keep up their rights and their laws. Let's think about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons that come knocking on our doors. You know, they will say they believe in Jesus. Now, probably many of us know that we've got to be careful of those. But you know, the thing with them is they sound and they will say, oh, we're saved by faith and we believe in Jesus. But actually, they don't believe that Jesus was the eternal Son of God, for one thing. But they also say, if you're really going to be saved, it's not enough just to believe. You've also got to do some stuff. You've got to prove it. And you've got to prove it by your works. So without the works, you're not going to get saved. It's a subtle difference to what we would teach. We do things, we do good things because we believe. Because of what Jesus has done. They say without those things, you're not going to get saved. So you've got to be baptized. You've got to belong to the church of to the JW. You've got to belong to the Mormons. Because outside of those, so it's what you do. You've got to give a certain amount of time. You've got to do. So they all talk about doing. And we talk about done, don't we? Salvation. This is the essential. This is our mark. And I rejoice in this. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. But there are practical things in this. Some differences about salvation in Scripture are too important just to gloss over. Paul and Barnabas went into sharp dispute with these people. They didn't say, well, you know, we don't want to cause any trouble. We'll just let this one lie. We'll let this one ride. We won't make too much of a deal about it. No, they said, you're wrong. And we're not letting this go away. And if you're not going to listen, then we'll go down and get it sorted out down in Jerusalem. You know, some things are too important, but not many things. Not many things are that important. But this is the way we get right with God, the way we get our sins forgiven. We must not, we cannot compromise. It is by Jesus and what he has done only. We can't compromise on the integrity and the truth of Scripture. We let go of this and our foundations are taken away. This is why the thing about the whole same-sex marriage stuff, that's why it's so divisive in the Church of England. It's not about same-sex, it's about the authority of the Scripture. Do you realize that? What it is you see the women, they'll say, well, you changed on the women thing. Well, the thing with the women, I think I touched this the other Sunday, didn't it? The thing with women is there is an argument that can be made from Scripture for it, but there is no argument from Scripture regarding the same-sex marriage. And that's why it's a battle for the Bible. That's why we've got to stand true for the Scriptures. And some things you can't necessarily be right, you can't be nice about. You just sometimes people are wrong. And they have to know it. We have to tell them, but just say it nicely. We'll try. So in any dispute, the Bible is king. Where did James go to? They talked about their experiences. They talked about what they'd seen. They talked about what had happened, which is wonderful, wasn't it? And actually is, just because something's happened, just because it was nice, does that make it right? No, it doesn't. James went to Scripture, and he proved it from Scripture. In any debate about spiritual things, you have to go to the Bible. The Bible is king in any debate. Scripture always interprets experience, not the other way around. Okay, some things aren't important enough to fall out over. Is that good grammar? Fall over about? Yeah, you know what I mean. It's just here, this big thing about the whole thing of being circumcised, they didn't kick them out of the church. I found that fascinating. We're not told they kicked these people out of the church. They just said, you're not going to insist on your way. We're brothers and sisters. We've got to live together. You can't fall out over everything. Some things just aren't important enough. If it's about salvation, we've got to agree on that. But if it's other things, if it's about whether we do it this way or we do it that way, whether we use this or whether we use that, whether we use a PowerPoint, whether we use Bible, they're trivial stuff. And thank goodness we as a church are past that. Hallelujah for that. Thank you. But we can fall out over people, can't we? they don't do this, they haven't done that, and this hasn't been said, and that hasn't been done, all the rest of it. Some things are not important enough. Got to be tolerant and understanding. We need to be very gentle with young believers or others who don't understand and know things as you do, as we do. You just need to be gentle with them. It's all too easy for us to be like these Pharisees and expect or even demand young Christians to do things when God doesn't demand it. We ask for and expect more than God does. We can expect things that God doesn't expect because, well, they don't do it our way. And we do get tempted with this, particularly as we get older. Or is it just me? You have a tendency to become less tolerant. Well, this is the way we do it. Do you not realize that what you're doing, you know, and it happens sometimes here. Children run around and you think, do you not know, you know? Sometimes people don't know. How should they know? Why would they know how to act in church? We have to be really gentle with young Christians or people that come from other churches, that we don't simply expect them to do it our way, because our way isn't always right. It's just our way. It's not necessarily God's way, but it's our way. And we like it that way, don't we? It's not wrong, but it's not a matter of law, and it's not a matter of judgment on other people. What we need to remember is that getting saved is different from being sanctified. We've got to get people saved, right with God, and then we'll get them to become like us. I say that with a big tongue in cheek. You know what I mean when I say about becoming like Jesus. Because we should be becoming like Jesus, ideally. That's what we're after, isn't it? Become like Jesus. So we do want them, in one sense, to become like us. In the right way. Let's get people into the kingdom. Then we'll worry about those other things. Let's not ask more than he does. You know, there is truth in that, hold him just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Just as I am. He doesn't ask them to do other things before they come. What else have I got on here? Make sure that we don't make it difficult for people to turn to God. As a church, we've got to make sure that we make it as easy as possible for people to come to Jesus. You know, and I think one of the key things for that, and I just want to encourage you to keep on doing what you're doing, and for those of you who are ever on the door, here's a word of encouragement. Don't encourage us to keep doing what we do. One of the key things is be friendly. Taking an interest in people. The way people are greeted, the way they feel when they first come into the church, will have a huge impact on them. You need to make it easy for them. There are other things as well. What about our own lives, though? I don't want to say too much about the church, but what about us? Does your life make it easy for somebody else to become a Christian? Or would it make it more likely or less likely that they become a Christian? When they look at your life, the way you live, are they going to be more likely because of what they see in you? Or are they going to be turned away? Are they going to say, well, if that's becoming a Christian, I'm not sure. Our work colleagues, our families, when they see us, what do they see in us? Do they see joy? Do they see peace? Do they see people who, whilst maybe our natural habitat is to inhabit the realms of anxiety, do they see people that then bring that to Jesus and say, okay, Lord, my natural inclination is to worry about that, but I'm going to leave it with you. I'm going to cast my burdens on you. Do they see somebody whose life is helped by being a Christian? Do they see graciousness and kindness and gentleness and patience and all those other wonderful fruit of the Spirit? Do we help or do we hinder? What was their thing? We shouldn't make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Let's not make it difficult as a church or as individuals for people to turn to Jesus. And I think the last one is be sensitive to other people's sensitivities. I wonder if Paul was thinking back to this meeting when he wrote much later to the Corinthians. And he said, all things are lawful, but not all things are right for me. All things are lawful, but not everything is right. It's just this thing about respecting our weaker brothers and sisters. We don't do things just because we can. Think of how, and we need to think how our actions, our attitudes will affect other people. What impact will it have? Will it help them or will it hinder them? If it will hinder them, and we know it will hinder them, maybe we just need to think, maybe I shouldn't do that. Maybe I'll just hold back on that thing. Sometimes we restrain ourselves on things that are perfectly legitimate, perfectly lawful, simply because we know that it's not going to be helpful to other people. And that was what they did here, wasn't it? You know, just hold back, just keep your meat kosher, leave your black pudding on the side of the plate kind of thing. Not because it was wrong. These weren't matters of salvation. They weren't saying you've got to do these things in order to be saved. Just say, look, for the sake of the brethren, for the sake of those who are a bit more sensitive than you are, for those who haven't got the liberty that you've got, just refrain from these. Great lesson for us, isn't it? So practical things here for us in the midst of all of this. Salvation by grace through faith alone. Some things you've got to go into debate about, but Bible's always king when we do. Some things, a lot of things, most things probably aren't important enough to fall out with other people over. To be gentle, not expect more of others than God does, particularly young and infant believers. I'm not talking about children, I'm talking about people of age of faith and that kind of stuff. Make sure that in our own lives as a church that we keep making it as easy as possible for people to turn to God and being sensitive to other people's ways and their experience and preferences. May God help us to learn practical lessons from his word tonight. Let's sing a song and then we'll come around the table together and rejoice in God's grace to us. Song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, My Chains Are Gone. Because that's what it's about, isn't it? Being set free. You know, the Pharisees were struggling with the freedom that these Gentiles were experiencing. And we've been set free, and we're rejoicing in that.